Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let me erase this real quickly. We will, in the course of this morning, do a couple of more Greek terms, only because sometimes getting the Greek language behind some of these words that we use is helpful in getting larger meaning and understanding the fuller substance of what Paul was writing. We're in Ephesians 1. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at this list of things on the board that I said were all benefits that we receive as a result of God's determination to save His people. In the process of saving His people, we receive the benefits of regeneration, justification, sanctification, and forgiveness. We are born again by the Holy Spirit, bringing about repentance and faith. We have redemption. We have adoption as sons. Last week we added to the list the hope of resurrection. And so this week I got a couple of emails from folks who said, well, you've been talking about the Ordo Salutis. And the statement that you've made rather sweepingly is that there is generally no order to these things. They are all the activity of God, and that it's impossible to create an actual order that you can hold God to and say that He must do this before that, before that, before that. Except that it is, if you read the Bible and when you get into Ephesians 2 and you see that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He has raised those that were dead in trespasses and sins. It's kind of hard not to argue that the first thing God has to do in order to interact with dead people is regenerate you. He has to make you alive. So in the process of our experience with God, certainly we could say that regeneration is a point that begins everything else that we experience through God's saving grace. And so Rick was kind enough to send me a really interesting article from monergism.com. If you don't know monergism.com, feel free to go by there and look around. In fact, you will find our book, By Grace Alone, listed at monergism.com. They've been very kind to us and advocates of what we're doing over here. So go over there and look around. The reason that the concept of Ordo Salutis is important, which just means the order in which God does things to save people, the reason that it is important is that if you do try to create an order, the order you create says a lot about your theology. For instance, if you say, salvation begins when a human makes a decision, well, then you've said something very specific about your theological position. And that's what this article is about. So let me just read most of this article to you here real quick. I think this will help us understand why the whole Ordo Salutis concept is important theologically. The Latin Ordo Salutis, or Order of Salvation, is the theological doctrine that deals with the logical sequencing of the benefits of salvation worked by Christ, which are applied to us by the Spirit. The first thing to remember is that we must never separate the benefits like regeneration, justification, sanctification, from the benefactor, who is Jesus Christ. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, etc., is the work of God in Christ, and it is all by grace alone. That's why we put that right at the top of the list. Election is the, interesting word here, election is the superstructure of the Ordo Salutis, but not itself the application of redemption. That is a big theological sentence, huh? All he's saying is none of this will happen for you if God doesn't elect you. First, God has to elect, and having been elected, you will receive all of this. By the way, all of this completely is what every redeemed sinner receives. They're not some people who get a little bit of justification, a touch of sanctification, and get born again partially. That doesn't exist. Everything that God intends to do for His saved, everything you see on the board, does happen completely for everybody He's saving. That's the essence of what's being said here. Election is the superstructure of the Ordo Salutis, but not itself the application of the redemption. In other words, election is God's purpose to do all this, but election is not in and of itself all this. Regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, which brings us into a living union with Christ, has a causal priority over the other aspects of the process of salvation. That's why we put it at the top of the list. Regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us into a living union with Christ, has a causal priority. In other words, that has to happen first. First, God must wake you up to get you to do anything else. We know this. I've used this example many, many times. If you want to test the theory, since the Bible says that all human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, if you want to test the theory that regeneration must happen first, then we can get Carrie to run down to the graveyard just down the street and yell at the people down there to see if she can get them to do anything. You ready? Because we can wait. Yeah, go. Let us know how it goes. Yeah, why don't you even want to go? Why don't you even want to try? Because it's pointless. Absolutely. It's pointless to yell at dead people. Why?
They can't react.
They're dead. They can't react. They can't do anything because they're dead. So, theologically speaking, God can't begin a relationship with dead people. He must first wake them up and give them the ability to react. Right? By the way, very well done, Carrie. All the right answers. Well done, across the board. And so the writer of this article says, God opens our eyes and we can see. God unplugs our ears and we can hear. Jesus calls a dead and buried Lazarus out of the grave and he comes out. In the same way, the Holy Spirit applies regeneration, opening our spiritual eyes and renewing our affections, infallibly resulting in faith.
Amen.
You understand that point? If it is God who brings about this regeneration, this opening of your eyes, part of that regenerating process is that he infills us with his Holy Spirit. And once that living Spirit is inside us, invariably it produces faith, which is why faith here is a subset of being born again. Once you are born again, you're going to have faith in Christ Jesus. Folks ask me with fair frequency, how do I know that I am among the elect? And I say, you're among the elect if you have the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? And I say, the inevitable result of the Holy Spirit is faith in the finished work of Christ. Do you have faith in the finished work of Christ? They say, yes. And I say, bingo, because I'm very theological in my conclusions. And that's Catholic, so it's okay. Three people got the bingo Catholic joke. Fine. Don't you shake your head at me. I am getting massive disapproval from the second row. Yeah, I say, there you go. I say, there, you've got it. If you have faith in the finished work of Christ, you did not do that. Your flesh cannot do that. You did that because the Holy Spirit of God resides in you, and only people God has chosen have his Holy Spirit. See how it works? So whatever else goes wrong in your life, or whatever else happens in your life, the ups and downs and turmoils and troubles of life will cause you every once in a while to stop and say, well, then I wonder if I'm actually chosen. If I am actually chosen of God, would I be going through this? And the answer is, where is your faith? What are you trusting? Are you trusting your ability to save yourself? Are you trusting your flesh, your goodness, your righteousness? Or are you trusting that God exists, and when you get in front of him, he is going to save you on the basis of the finished work of Christ? If that's what you believe, that is a gift. You did not come up with that yourself. Let me give you an example. 3 years, Peter walked and talked with Jesus. And Jesus one time said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" We're told in the Gospels that some said Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're the prophet, some say you're these different people. So, and Jesus said to Peter, well, then who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, rather than allow Peter to think that he came up with that on his own, that he gave mental assent to that reality, Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but God in heaven revealed that to you. So even if you have reached the point in your life where you have come to the mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, you didn't do that. That's a gift of God. That's faith. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. All the benefits of redemption such as conversion, justification, sanctification, and perseverance, presuppose the existence of a spiritual life. So it all starts there. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. The work of applying God's grace is a unitary process given to the elect simultaneously. This is instantaneous, but there is definitely a causal order, inasmuch as regeneration gives rise to all the rest. That being the case, historically in the church, there's been disagreement about the order of salvation, especially between those in the Reformed and Arminian camps. The following two perspectives on God's order in carrying out his redemptive work reveals the stark contrast between these two main historic views. Keep in mind that these viewpoints are based on the redemptive work which Christ accomplished for his people in history. In the Reformed camp, that'd be us, if you say to yourself, what camp are we? We're the Reformed camp. We're the ones who are following the theology of the Protestant Reformation, therefore Reformed. That's where the word comes from. Yes, ma'am?
Can you give a working definition of finished work of Christ?
Yes. Yeah, you want a working definition of the finished work of Christ. Yeah. It means when Christ finished his work, it was finished. Does that help?
It speaks of yeah. Redundance.
Yeah. Yes.
It's like over.
And that's not a tautology. Actually, what it means is, yeah, overdone. When he hung on the cross, he said just prior to, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said, it's finished. Well, the question then becomes, what's finished? Everything he came to do. Well, what did he come to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. Well, then, did he seek and save those that God sent him to save? Yeah, it's finished. So what I mean by the finished work of Christ is, to be saved, you don't have to add anything of your own works, your own righteousness, your own legalism, your own ability, your own performance, your own desire, your own convictions. Pardon?
Your own decisions.
Your own decisions, your own willfulness.
He finished laying the groundwork now.
Right, right. That's very often preached that way, isn't it? He laid the groundwork, now you add your stuff to it. So by finished, I mean he did everything necessary to fully achieve the total, complete, eternal salvation of all those for whom he died. Right?
So if you believe that, then you are saved.
If you believe that, then you are trusting fully in him. You're right. Because to whatever degree you say you add something, to that degree you're making his cross ineffective. Right. You're saying, well, he did 97% of the salvation work, but I had to kick in my 3. Or whatever your percentages you like. He did his 60, I did my 40. He did his 20, I did my 80. As soon as you get into that, then there's the possibility that you could miss your part. And then what are you, 80% saved? You know, I'm 60% in, I feel confident. I am resolved. Yeah, I mean, either you are 100% completely saved, which means he had to 100% do it, or you're not saved at all because he 100% didn't. So, yes, by fully, completely finished, I mean fully, completely finished.
The reason I ask the question is because in my Arminian past, you know, that was never explained. And when you are a child, when you are a teenager, when you are growing in your faith, and you're fed that, well, God did this, but now...
Right, but now you better get busy. Okay, well, since you said as a kid growing up, it was tough for you to conceive of all this, we're going to talk to Yawning Linton here for just a moment, okay?
Because he's way ahead of us.
Yeah, well, he's, but he's a kid. He can get this, okay? Okay, you're what, 13? Speak up. You're 13 now?
Yes.
We'll throw you a biscuit. 13, come on. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Conceive of God in your imagination as everything he could potentially be. Big, grand, holy, righteous, sinless, encased in light, God on the throne, God of ages, that God, that's the one I'm talking about, right?
Yeah.
What can you do that would improve his condition?
Nothing.
Nothing. He's all God, right? Okay, let's go further. What can you do that's going to impress him, remembering that he owns everything, he created the universe, cattle on a thousand hills are his, what are you going to do that's going to impress him?
Nothing.
Nothing. That was great. You threw your voice to the back of the room. That was astounding. It was like ventriloquism. Well done. Okay, so if there's nothing you can do that you can add to God, and if there's nothing you can do to impress God, then what do you have to do to convince God to save you?
Nothing.
It's all His grace. Absolutely. There's nothing you can do to convince God that you're good enough to be saved, right? There, he's 13 and he gets it. This theology is so plain and so obvious that the only way to not get it is to purposefully confuse it. But if you'll just say it the way the Bible says it, it says that children came to Jesus. Do you think all he talked to them about was the most recent carnivals? I mean, he blessed children, talked to them, and it says that the common people heard him gladly. Mm-hmm. Well, that means that he was comprehensible. People understood what he was saying, and they loved it. And they were excited, and they followed him for it. So I argue that even though Reformed theology can be complex enough to entertain the greatest minds for the rest of our life, it can also be so basic, so simple, so straightforward that kids can get it. And all you got to do is teach it to your kids a proper way, and they'll get it, as I think Linton the ventriloquist just proved. Okay. Okay, we're carrying on. So, in the Reformed camp, the Ordo Salutis is this. Classic Reformed theology says the first thing that happens is that God elects. We would agree with that, right? The first thing that happens is God chooses some people. You have the mass of ruined humanity, and then God has to choose out of that mass of ruined humanity some people he's going to save. Then those people are predestined to salvation, right? Then there is the gospel call. We certainly saw that last week that Paul said, you heard the gospel and you believed. Then according to this list, there is what he calls a specific or an inward call, where you as an individual are called out by God specifically, resulting in regeneration. And then the next things, conversion, which brings about faith and repentance, justification, sanctification, are all kind of bunched up, because that stuff all happens as a result of God's electing, predestining grace. And finally, the end result of all that is our glorification. Well, I can certainly argue that if you're creating an order of stuff that happens, glorification hasn't happened yet. Yeah, that's still coming. In the mind of God, that's a done deal. That's coming. I just haven't yet been glorified. At least I'm hoping this is not as good as it gets. By contrast, however, the Arminian camp will tell you, now for those of you who are wondering, we're not in the Arminian camp. Reformed camp, yes. Arminian camp, no, not so much. In the Arminian camp, the Ordo Salutis is, number one, the outward call. The gospel goes out to the whole world. And number two, faith on the part of the people who hear it. So everybody has a fair shot. Everybody hears the gospel call. And those people who activate faith in themselves, they determine, they make a decision, they decide to believe God. Those people, by their faith, then repent of their sins. And as a result of all that, God regenerates them. Is that not classic Arminian thinking right there?
Bad theology, though.
Bad theology, but classic thinking. As a result, there's regeneration and justification, perseverance, and ultimately glorification. The difference between the two Ordo Salutis concepts that we just presented here is that the Reformed approach says it starts with God. It starts in the mind of God, the will of God, the determination of God. We've seen that a lot in Ephesians 1, that God does what he does according to his own will, according to his own good pleasure. It's God, 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 God. The Arminians say God is not specific. God is quite general, and it's really up to you. It's up to you, the individual. And since it's up to you, the individual, what's happened in the modern church world is that they've decided, since what we need to get the process started is for the individual to make a decision, we'll go back and pick on Linton again. We'll see if he can throw his voice. This time I want you to throw your voice to that side of the room. Just really prove you can do it, okay?
No problem.
Ah! See, there it is. There it is. You owe him big time. You owe him. Okay, so Linton comes in one day to my church. We're the First Church of the Arminian Free Willis. That's the name of my church. The First Church of the Arminian Free Willis, known popularly as Free Willy. Okay, never mind. And so you come into the First Church of Free Willy, and you sit down, and I don't know who you are. You're a young man, and I'm determined to get you saved. Now, I've got to get you to make a decision for Christ. That's the language. I have to make you decide for Christ. You have to decide to stir up your own faith, make a decision for Christ. And then if I can get you to make that decision, I'm going to get you to the front of the room, get you to cry your way through a box of Kleenex, and then say the sinner's prayer, and then I can tell you that you're saved with some conviction. Now, what am I going to do to get young Linton here saved? He's got to make a decision. What am I going to do?
Anything.
Anything, because the end result is make a decision. Pardon me?
I said I'm going to sell him.
I'm going to sell him. Oh, yes, I am going to sell him. I'm going to put on the sales pitch. I'm going to bring out puppets, rock bands, smoke machines. I am going to drag out Mimes for Jesus. I am going to give you programs. I'm going to get you involved in youth groups that are going to take you to, you know, camps and bowling and every good thing you can think. Anything I got to do, any promise I got to make you to get you to sign on the bottom line and say, yes, I decide for Jesus. Because it's all in you. It's all in you. And yet, this is an interesting aspect of Arminian theology. And yet, just before, you know, like the grand call for people to make their decision for Christ, they usually have a prayer. And who do they pray to? They pray to God. They pray to Jesus. And they pray that God's going to open some hearts and minds and that some people are going to make a decision. Seems to me we should pray to Linton. Because after all, that's who we're trying to get to make up his mind, right? Please, Linton, make up your mind. Please choose. Please, Linton, you've got to decide. If you walk out of here today, Linton, this may be your very last choice, your very last option. Linton, you could walk out this front door right now, and you could be hit by a truck, and you could die today, and you'd spend the rest of your life in hell because you did not take this moment. God has given you this moment to make your decision, and if you'd make your decision now, I can guarantee you that you're going to spend all of eternity in heaven at God's side, pleasing the Father. But if you walk out now and die, and we have no guarantee you're going to be here tomorrow, somebody play Just As I Am. Hurry. We're going to go for the altar call. Just As I Am. And then we're going to get Linton to cry and worry about his future, and he's going to come forward and he's going to make a decision. Anybody ever heard that kind of preaching? Yes, we've all heard that stuff. And you know, the shame of it is, all it does is give the recipient the false hope that he's actually saved as a result of the decision of his will. And what's he going to say when he stands in front of Jesus? Let me tell you about what I did. Let me tell you what I did. You got to save me because I made a decision. I made a choice. I chose you. I did these things. Now, let's see. In the Gospels, we do have Jesus talking about people who approach him and speak about what they did, right? Have we not driven out demons in your name? Have we not done great works in your name? And what does Jesus say to them?
Away from me, I never knew you.
I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So what are we teaching people when we tell them, you make a decision of your will and take that to heaven with you? We're giving them a false hope. We're giving them a false doctrine. And we're saying, trust me, you're going to be fine. By the way.
That's what the Mormons.
Pardon me?
The Mormons teach that.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. As do the vast majority of wrong-headed quasi-Christian cult groups. Yeah. By the way, if I, through enough emotionalism, can talk young Linton into making a decision, and he goes home to his irate agnostic father, turns out, don't know, I know. It turns out that young Linton came to church with friends. Charlie brought him, and then here to the Church of Free Willy. And I get him convinced that he needs to make a decision, and so he does. When he gets home and finds out the ire of his father, who's very angry that he went to church that day and made some kind of weird decision for Jesus, can his dad talk him out of what I talked him into? He will undecide, according to his father. Because, yes, as soon as the world or other people or a more convincing speech comes Linton's way, Linton's going to undecide. Because his decision was based on his emotions and his conviction that Jesus is probably good for me. I guess I'll do it. And then somebody else equally bright comes along and convinces him otherwise. I am a victim of exactly that process. I went through the Lutheran church that told me how much it was about me and my decision and what I had. And so I was very active in the church as a young man, was teaching catechism in the Lutheran church and very active teaching the fifth grade group. And so I went to college and I came across a very erudite Jewish sociology professor. And by the time he was done with me that semester, I was done with Christianity because I'd found a more compelling argument. You understand what I'm saying? My daughter recently went through, in college, the process of being taught by a professor in her Greek studies who felt that Christianity was just another idea and not necessarily a valid idea. Megan could have very easily been shaken from her faith if all I had taught her was it was all up to her. She could have gone through the same thing I went through. In order to protect my daughter from going through what I went through, I've taught her it's God, it's all God, it's completely God. It's God's grace from before the foundation of the world. It is God that chose you. It is God that redeemed you. It is God that regenerated you. It is God that is keeping you. It is the Holy Spirit of God that has convicted you, who is keeping and preserving you, sealing you until the day of your complete redemption. And once she has that in her head and understands that, then by the grace of God and His Holy Spirit, nobody can shake her from that. And so I've raised my children with the first theology that we presented to young Linton here, that theology that says, Linton, you can't do anything to impress God, and yet by His grace He saved you. And when kids get a hold of that, when adults get a hold of that, when people get a hold of that, nothing can shake that faith because the faith is not grounded in themselves, their decision, their flesh. It's in the finished work of Christ. And because it's fully finished and done and completed, we can rest. And nobody can shake us. We expect people, we expect the world to tell us we're wrong and we're crazy and we don't know what we're talking about or we're just a bunch of know-it-alls or who are you or blah, blah, blah. I expect that. But what I know for sure is the Bible tells me beyond any confusion, beyond any obfuscation, the Bible tells me that God, before the foundation of the world, chose some people and put His Holy Spirit in those people. And if you're among those people, then your salvation is secure in Christ's finished work. You can't change it. You can't lose it. And it's the best news you ever heard.
Yes, it is.
You got that? All right. So then we're in, believe it or not, all of that. Yes, the sermon begins now. That was all introduction. Does not count against my time.
Pastor Jim?
Yes, sir.
I would challenge and invite anyone who questions what you were saying about modern evangelism and its method of cajoling men for Christ to really look at the very people in the Bible who Jesus commissioned to disciple the nations. How did they approach evangelism when they were speaking to unbelievers? How did they speak of Christ? You know, they spoke of this person whom men opposed, yet God raised up victoriously, who is the all-conquering Christ, the all-reigning Christ, to whom we either submit and live or not and die, and then leave the results to God. He's not, you know, the evangelists in the New Testament are not cajoling people to stir up their will with these scenarios like we're talking about. They're proclaiming Christ. And when God comes to us by His Spirit and opens our eyes and enlivens our heart, we're going to love that Christ. We're going to turn to Him and call out for Him and follow Him the rest of our lives.
Right. Yeah, you don't see anywhere where Paul writes to unbelievers and says, Jesus loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life.
Right.
Yeah, that doesn't exist anywhere. Instead, it's Christ presenting Christ, who Christ is, what Christ did, and those who belong to God are going to love that gospel. And to others who don't belong to God, it's going to have that savor of death unto death, and they're going to run away from it.
But I was wondering, what does an evangelistic sermon sound like in your...
Look in the Bible, look in Acts.
What does an evangelistic sermon sound like? Like the one I'm preaching this morning. Play it back on the internet later, and you can say to yourself, this is what an evangelistic sermon sounds like. Because it's this. I'm going to continue with the thought that Rick just presented. A truly, genuinely evangelistic sermon means, you know, the euangelios, telling the good news. the good news is all wrapped up in Christ and what he did.
Amen.
So a truly evangelistic sermon is one that says who Christ is, what Christ did, and then tells people, believe that, trust him. That's an evangelistic sermon. Any sermon that tells you what you've got to do to please God is not an evangelistic sermon, because it's not telling the biblical good news, it's telling a story, a myth that's been made up by human beings. That's not evangelism. Well, here, I'm going to be harsh for a moment, but now I've warned you I'm going to be harsh, okay? The Pharisees were very evangelistic. The Pharisees were very big on converting people to their way of believing. And Jesus said to them, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert. They were very big into evangelism, very big into converting people to their way of thinking. And Jesus said, and when you have converted them, you've made them twice the child of hell you are. So is there a way to go out and convert people badly? Yeah, Jesus said so. So then we really ought to, if we're talking to people about God, the gloriousness of God, the splendor of God, then we really ought to make sure that what we're saying about God is an accurate representation of God. Otherwise, you can be preaching people straight into hell, according to the way Jesus put it. Read the book of Job. Job starts out by saying that he is innocent of everything that's happened to him. He continues to retain his integrity, is the language the Bible uses. Even his own wife comes to him and says, will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Which means that even Mrs. Job knew that it was God that was doing all this to him. And he continues to say, no, this happened because God brought this on me. And his three friends come to him. And his three friends are basically the Old Testament Arminians. And they show up and start telling him, well, Job, you must have done something. Just admit what it is you did. This could not have befallen you unless you did something so bad that God reacted by doing all this to you. Well, when they get done with chapters and chapters and chapters of what is really very standard Arminian theology, when they get done explaining that God was not the actor, he was the reactor, when they get done with all that, God shows up. And he ends up saying that Job has to sacrifice on behalf of his three friends because God's anger and ire and fury is stirred up against them because they did not say what is right about me. So you can actually irritate and anger God and stir up his wrath against you by walking around not saying what's right about him. The ironic part is the things they were saying about God completely appeal to human thinking and human logic. You can read them and go, well, this makes complete sense. It's philosophically consistent. It's the theology of God is fair, and because he's fair, he reacts. He wouldn't do this to Job unless Job did something to bring it on himself. And yet you get to the end of the book and you find out that only Job, who retained his integrity, who retained the idea that God did this because God's sovereign and not for any other reason, he's the one that God accepted, and he rejected the three that spoke wrongly about him. So I said all that to say, we have plenty of biblical precedent for speak what is right about God.
Right.
And you
only
can't...
God.
Right.
This is salvation, that they know
that they know me. Yeah.
Job knew God better than they did.
But did that stop them from talking?
No.
Did it stop them from evangelizing?
Job knew it, but they didn't.
And they didn't, but it didn't stop them from talking about God.
No.
Because human beings want to flap their lips about God. Human beings think that whatever little measly thought they happen to come up with in their brain is automatically true by virtue of the fact that they thought it, and then they'll go out and tell other people they thought it, and if they can get enough people to agree that that thought is a valid thought, next thing you know, you've got the first church of this new thought. But if you'll just go back and read what the Bible actually says.
Job said, even though he slay me.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Absolutely. So my summary point in all that is, a genuinely evangelistic message preaches the good news of the Bible. Know who God is. Know who Christ is.
You won't get that probably in one sermon.
No, you're not going to get the whole thing in one sermon, no. But I'm sure going to try, apparently, based on how much I've said this morning. We're still trying to get to the text, and I have 15 minutes left. So, Here we go. Starting in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we've got to talk about that word for a moment. Sealed, very important word on a couple of different levels. First off, in the English King James Western monarch mindset, the reason that the Greek word is translated as sealed here is that when an edict would go out from the king or any kind of letter would go out from the king, since he didn't have email or telegraph or the phone or anything, he would have to write out his edicts, and then those would be rolled up, and then wax would seal the rolled up scroll. And if that wax seal was broken, you would know that somebody else could have potentially gotten in there after the king and added or subtracted some stuff. So it's very important that that seal was intact when you received the king's edict. To know that it was, in fact, the king that did that, he wore a signet ring that was unique to him. And he would press his ring into the wax, and it would leave that signet of the king marked in the wax seal. So when you would receive that paperwork, that scroll rolled up, you would look for that seal, make sure the seal hadn't been broken, and look for the signet of the king in the seal. That's the language that's being used here, that the Holy Spirit is the seal from God that has secured us, sealed us, until he is finished with the work he intends to do in us. So the Holy Spirit that produces faith, that produces repentance, the gift of God, is also called a security, a seal that is given to us that guarantees that all the rest of what he said is true. For instance, I have a hard time conceiving of heaven. I have a hard time conceiving of me alive without sin. Yeah, I have a hard time conceiving of being able to worship God in spirit and in truth without all the nonsense that rattles around in my head distracting me. I have a hard time conceiving of that. But it's also what I'm promised. Now, how do I know that the heavenly promise of pure worship, complete redemption, sinless, spotless life before God, though I can't conceive of it, how do I know it's true? Paul says the Holy Spirit in you that produces faith in the finished work of Christ is the down payment of all that other stuff. So if you have the down payment, if you have the surety, if you have that seal of the Holy Spirit on your life, then everything else he said about you is true, even if you don't see it yet. Even if you don't conceive of it yet, even if you're not living it all yet. Here, we'll bring it down to brass tacks. I would love to live my life in such a way that everybody who ever saw me or met me would say, that guy's a Christian. I would love to live that way. But I know that in any given day, I'm likely to have an interaction with someone somewhere that is either so mundane or so full of frustration or friction, that when I leave there, the first thought in their mind is not, that guy's probably a Christian. As often as not, it's, well, that guy's kind of a jerk. Sorry, just being honest. Anyone else want to testify? Just being honest. Okay, all right, all right. I would love for my whole life to be wrapped up in the nonstop glory and worship of God. I would love that. I delight after the things of God in my mind.
Your heart is still convicting you that you're not quite what you want to be.
Absolutely, yeah. There are a great many things I still want to be that I'm not yet. Because I have sin in my body. There's this sin that courses through my members, and therefore, as Paul writes, there's this other law that runs through me that causes me to continue to be not perfect yet. But I long for the perfect. I'm just not perfect yet. If you think I'm perfect yet, we need to talk afterwards. I'll meet you in the parking lot, and we'll talk. Yep.
Now, if you didn't long for that righteousness, then you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit
That's
wasn't
absolutely right.
In you wouldn't be wanting.
If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you would never long for it. Yes, Karen.
Look, this is kind of a dividing point again as to the salesmanship of this Arminian versus whatever camp is, what are you selling these people? Because quite often, people are selling a Christian life and all the trappings of perfectionism as opposed to salvation for people who are still being sanctified and broken. And the evidence of who I am is that I am still screwed. I'm just not right.
Yep.
And so people are looking for the end result. And what are they selling? Joy. We're selling this great program and we have all these great things to offer. But what they're looking for is salvation.
That's right. Did everybody hear that and understand it?
Amen.
I'm going to say it for the people on the internet who may not have been able to hear Karen's voice. But what she said is there are so many people out there with programs that are selling promises where your life's going to be perfect and you're going to make money and you're going to have joy and all these promises, when in fact what these people need is not great life here and now. What they need is salvation. What they need is to be saved from their sinfulness. What they need is a genuine redemption, right? And yet what they're being sold is your best life now. Right.
I mean, how many of us got marketing cards in the mail, like a postcard, where a church is starting up, and they might appeal to certain things, certain needs, you know, need a friend.
Right.
Do you want a happy family? Things like that.
Right. Yes, Laurel.
Are you saying that a change of affection is the evidence that you actually do have the Holy Spirit?
I'm only questioning the word evidence. I think it's the inevitable result, yes. But we've got to be careful that we don't go around judging someone else's evidence. That's the only reason I'm hesitating.
So how do you know for yourself that that is the Holy Spirit?
Right, yes, an absolute change of affection, yeah. I think I included in the email I sent you the phrase that I heard a pastor use many years ago, which is that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, you will take sides with God against yourself. And when that happens, you know that something changed. Because you want God's righteousness more than your own. You stop justifying yourself. You stop justifying your works, which we humans are amazingly good at. Explaining why we did things. We're really good at that. You'll quit all that and instead want the righteousness that is in Christ. And you'll recognize that that righteousness glorifies Him instead of glorifying yourself. And yes, that change of mind is absolute evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. You would never come to that conclusion on your own. Left to yourself, you'll continue justifying your own way and saying, I'm like this, and this is how God made me, and therefore I'm going to keep acting like this. Anything else? Did I see any other hands?
Well, I was just going to say that the Arminian, like if you really do get saved in an Arminian background, it makes you extremely angry as you grow up and live your life because your life does not reflect what they say. Mm-hmm. You're doing all the stuff they say, but that's not what happens to you.
Right. The promises don't always come true, do they?
Either that or you get filled with guilt and fear.
Right, the guilt and fear thing. That's where Luther was. You were in good company. Yeah.
You know, how different was Jesus' invitation, you know, take up your cross, you know, the instrument of execution and death, right. and daily,
yeah.
And follow me.
And follow me, yeah. That doesn't sound like your best life now, does it?
No.
Take up your cross. Let's see if we can't crucify you. That, by the way, is not, since you brought that up, I got to keep going. We may not get where I'm trying to get this morning. I have now just faced that reality, but that's fine. This conversation has been well worth it. But you can't grow a church on the message Rick just brought up. You can't tell people, come to our church, we're crucifying people.
It's worth it.
The first church of torture and crucifixion. You can't, people will not line up at the door to come do less with their flesh. Right? But if you tell them, come to our church, there's lots of stuff for your flesh to do, you get, you know, the big auditorium with all the stuff. But if you tell people, come to our church and we're going to tell you God's everything and you're a miserable sinner, that's just not the way to line people up. It's the truth, but it won't get people to come. When Jesus walked around saying, pick up your cross and follow me, it's no wonder people walked away.
Right.
You had your hand up and I walked right by you. Yes.
I just blurred out. I just said Jim Jones kind of did that, didn't he?
Well, every cult does that. It makes promises it can't possibly keep, and then The really frustrating part of everything you've described this morning, the scenarios you've described this morning, is that so much of quasi-Christian religion in America, especially in the Western world, promises people impossible things. You're never going to have a perfect, happy life here because you're a sinner. So you're never going to have perfection. But then when you go back to that church that promised you all those good things and you say, okay, I did it your way, like what we just heard. Okay, I did it your way, but I didn't get all the stuff. But you promised me I'd get the stuff. Who do they blame?
You.
It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't work hard enough. You didn't give enough money. You didn't attend often enough. You didn't apply yourself. There were 18 more spiritual principles that you didn't implement in your life. It's always your fault. The phenomenal cruelty of telling people, if you'll just have enough faith and come up here, I'll touch you and you'll be healed. And then some people come from hundreds, thousands of miles to the place where the great healer is. And they wheel them up there on their beds and wheelchairs, and then the great healer touches them, and they don't actually get healed. And then they tell the sick person, it's your fault. If you had just had enough faith, you know, that faith that made you drive thousands of miles to get there and give all your money in order to get on stage to be touched by the healer, none of that faith counts. But if you had just had enough faith, you'd have been healed. I'm getting revved up. Every once in a while, I have to just calm myself down. But the point is, Arminian theology is not just wrong-headed. In the end result, it's cruel. Mm-hmm. You're teaching people a theology that can't save them, through their whole life makes them feel weighted down and guilty, and promises them promises that can't possibly be kept. Instead, by contrast, we preach a gospel that says, I don't care who you are. I don't care how broken you are. I don't care how many failures you've had in this life. Join the club. Failure, heartache, brokenness, that's part of human life. The good news is we have an answer that actually heals those hurts by giving you the promise that not everything is going to go great in this life. Not everything's going to be repaired in this life. But the great, great, grand news is that the God in heaven knew you before the foundation of the world, wrote your name on the palm of his hands, has numbered the days of your life, knows the number of hairs on your head, knows you intimately in all your failures, in all your distresses, in all the ways that you will never, ever live up to anything that's holy. And he loved you anyway. Amen. And he gave his son for you anyway. And he has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, the down payment that proves that everything else he has promised you is true, because the big, great, eternal trade is you can have your best life now and then do eternity in hell, or struggle by faith through this life and spend eternity spotless, unblemished in the presence of God. I choose number two, because I'm 52. There's not a lot of time left for me to start achieving my best life.
Preach.
Yeah. Rallying the 50-year-olds. Yes. I don't have the energy or really the interest anymore to conquer the world. When I was 21, I was going to be a rock star. Well, thank you. Oh, now speaking from Gladys's perspective, she wants me to know that I still have plenty of time, which I appreciate. But the things of this world don't entice me anymore. The things of this world don't mean anything to me anymore because they're dust. They're leaving. I've had so much stuff in my life. I still look around the house sometimes for things I'm sure I own that I can't find anywhere. And then I'll remember that it went away 10 years ago, you know, and I still think I have it somewhere. I don't need any more stuff. I don't need any more achievements. And I'll tell you honestly, I don't need any more people thinking I'm something. I did that dance. I did the rock and roll shows. I've signed my autographs and been the semi-famous guy. I'm not interested in anything anymore in this lifetime than serving and pleasing God and getting to tell anybody who will listen that the truth of the gospel says the hurts and the pains of this life are normal. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The first part of that verse says, look, this is part of the package. Trouble goes with the territory because you're sinners. But there is this great, grand, glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace that says whoever you are and whatever your situation is, God gave his son so that you can spend eternity in his presence, loved in a way you've never been loved, accepted in a way you've never been accepted, and all of those failures and sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again, and you will live in the glory of the light that no man approaches. Just all these fabulous promises. Those mean so much more to me these days than the collection of stuff. And by the way, I'm going to say one other word. As long as we brought up the best life now stuff. Okay, this is going to be really controversial. I know. They're over here rooting me on over here. It's their fault. I have to walk over here because they're encouraging me too much. Okay. Hopefully when I get done, you'll still love me. I am sick to death of watching people in multi-million dollar buildings full of carpeting and air conditioning, sitting on comfortable pews in $300 suits, everybody dressed well, well-fed, overfed, sitting around talking about what more they expect from God. That they are so dissatisfied with their lives now that they want yet more, that they want yet better. If I hear the phrase, take it to the next level one more time, I'm going to shoot somebody.
Yeah.
Wow.
I got news for you. There's nothing wrong with the level you're at. You're on the level that God has placed you on. He has sovereignly put you on this level, and in this level has revealed himself to you. You're on the best level then. You are on that level where God eternally is saving you for his own glory. You don't reach a better level than that. And yet people keep talking in this modern lexicon of quasi-Christianity about taking your Christianity and your faith to the next level, and then he's going to give you more stuff. We are so sickeningly spoiled in this day and age in America. We have so much stuff, and yet Christianity is feeding people a discontent with how great they have it, so that they can sell more books and more programs and more tapes and more stuff and CDs and things and stuff, so that it'll continue to enrich the big old monolithic church that wants to continue to build bigger buildings and bigger empires to themselves. Look, you have everything you need if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit of God inside you is sufficient for all of eternity. Then whatever else happens in this life, if you've only got one change of clothes and one meal a day, if you've got a roof over your head, say thank you. If you can see out of your eyes, say thank you. Listen, be content. People, be content.
And is the context of I can do all things through Christ
Jesus. I can do all things through Christ Jesus. Yeah, the verse that they love to preach is in the context of I can be content in these things. I know how to be, said Paul. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know how to be rich. I know how to suffer lack. But I have found in all things, in whatsoever state I'm in, to be content.
Yes.
Because of Christ Jesus. If you've got Christ Jesus in your life, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and you have faith in his finished work, for heaven's sake, people, stop whining.
Amen.
The church in America... Now wait. The reason she's applauding is because she encouraged me to say that. But she knows that this is just a pet peeve of mine. I am so tired of watching people who have multi-million dollar broadcast facilities talking about how bad we all have it. Shut up! No, I'm serious. I'm tired of people who have plenty of clothes and plenty of food and plenty of carpet and plenty of air conditioning and great big buildings and all this stuff. I'm so tired of watching guys in $1,000 suits talk about wanting to take their life to the next level. Please, people. Please, people. I think that's it. Please, people. I can say that several different ways. God has given us so much. We live better than the kings of thousands of years past.
Will he not with him all also freely give you
all things. We have so many things in this life. We of all people, the Christian church in the United States today, ought to be the living, walking example of thankfulness. We ought to be walking around in the grace of God saying thank you constantly for how good we have it. What the society should see out of Christianity today is that Christians recognize that it is only God's grace that has made America the great nation it once was.
Amen.
And yet we're walking around complaining. I'm so tired of Christian complaints. So my point is this, and I do have one. If it wears me out, I can only imagine what God must think. He's poured out so much kindness, so much grace, so much stuff. And what do his people do? Keep rushing back to him saying, give me more. Give me more. I want better. I want more. I want bigger. I want more. When my kids do that to me, drives me nuts. Right? All the parents want to testify.
Amen.
You kill yourself to make sure your kids have everything they need, and then your kids come to you and say, I'm not happy. That's usually when discipline kicks in.
I'm bored.
Yeah. Xbox ain't doing it for me. I need a new game. I'm bored.
You're bored? Go wash the toilet.
If you're bored, I have plenty of things you can do. Oh, yeah. Yeah. But if we as human beings know that, don't you think God knows that? If we as people know enough to say, you have everything because I've given you everything.
Right, and it's like the song that Rick had to sing, bless the Lord with your lips.
Constantly singing his praises.
Came out of my lips, bless God.
Yeah, wouldn't that be great?
Yeah.
So, all right, it's official. I never got to the text I wanted to get to. We'll get to it next week. We'll be writing new Greek words up on the board. We'll be learning new stuff about redemption next week. We'll get to all that. But I enjoyed the discussion this morning. I hope you all did too. If nothing else, come away with this. It's grace, 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 grace. And if it is by grace, then go say thank you. If it is by grace, then thank him for everything you've got. Thank him for the fact that you know your own name and woke up this morning. Thank him for the ability to hear and the ability to see, and especially the ability to hear his word. The ability to see his deliverance, his kindness, his salvation to you. The ability to read his word, his grand and glorious word that has made you these magnificent promises. And he has sealed you in those promises by his Holy Spirit. Say thank you for all that and quit griping.
Right?
Right.
Right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.